Now, I don't know, it feels a very long time ago now, but I don't know how long you stayed up on election night on May the 7th. Some of you maybe have no interest in politics at all and were fast asleep by 9:30. Others perhaps just glanced at the exit poll at 10 p.m. and then called in for the night. I actually ended up staying up for the entire night, and it was a good job I'd booked the day off work the following morning. And I hadn't expected to do that. I thought I'd sort of stay up and eventually roll into bed sometime in the early hours. But it seemed every hour or so there was another big story. There was something unexpected happening that meant I just could not go to bed. And the thing that I found so compelling was not the interviews and the speculation and the analysis, but was watching the constituency declarations, watching as people who'd spent weeks and months and years working towards a goal, in public, in full view of everybody, had the number of votes read out, and you had to watch as they. Were exposed before everybody whether or not they'd been successful. Before election night, people could say what they liked, they could make whatever predictions they wanted, and no one could know what the true situation was. Before the day before the election, the Liberal Democrats released a press release saying that they would be the surprise story of election night. Nick Clegg said they have about the press, "They have been wrong about us before, and they are wrong about us now. We will win against Labour, we will win against the Conservatives, and we will win against the SNP," which proved to be correct in 8 seats. But, but of course, once on the election night, once the votes were counted, the true picture was revealed. The weakness of the Liberal Democrats in so many seats was exposed. It happened to politicians of all parties, Ed Balls, for Labour, Esther McVeigh for the Conservatives, Nigel Farage for UKIP. All of them having to stand in full view of the cameras, everybody being able to see that they hadn't succeeded. And I think it's actually a great credit to the politicians we have that they were able to deal with it with such dignity. It must be such a horrendous experience for something like that to happen. It reminds me of how brutal it is the way that Cambridge University published their exam results. I don't want to remind some of you of that, but you go to Senate House and there they are printed in front of everybody for all to see. Anyone can see who's got a first, who's got a third, and who's somewhere in between. That moment of exposure, that moment when our weaknesses, when our failings are exposed. Even if we're not politicians or students, we fear that kind of moment, that moment where our frailty becomes visible, our secrets that we desperately don't want to share are now revealed. And tonight's passage, as we look at this story of Jesus' arrest, asks us the question, what do we do with those moments of exposure? Those moments when who we really are and what we're really like is made visible. In the passage tonight, we see Peter's moment of exposure, the moment when his weakness, his failure, his guilt is visible for all to see. We see Peter being exposed. And yet, as John gives us this picture of Peter's weakness, his exposure, he intertwines it with a picture of Jesus and of Jesus' strength. And it's as we look at these two people together, as we look at Jesus and Peter together, that John helps us to answer that question of what do we do with our weaknesses when they're exposed. As Julian said, this passage picks up John's account of Jesus' final evening, an evening that begins back at the beginning of chapter 13 as Jesus shares his Passover, his final meal, with his disciples. And having, in an extraordinarily humble manner, washed their feet, he reveals that one of his disciples will betray him. And he even goes so far as to identify that disciple as Judas Iscariot. Perhaps even more shockingly, he then goes on to tell Peter that despite his protestations that he will die for Jesus, he'll lay down his life for Jesus, that before the night is over, by the time the cock crows that morning, Peter will have denied Jesus three times. And having made these two shocking revelations, Jesus then goes on in the next four chapters, chapters 14 to 17, to explain about his death on the cross, its significance, what it means that he is going to the Father, culminating in this wonderful, magnificent prayer in chapter 17 when he prays for his disciples and for those who would come after them. And now, having prayed that prayer, John picks up the narrative in chapter 18 as Jesus takes his disciples and crosses the valley to this garden where they would have spent much of their time. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three things. We're going to see Jesus' strength. We're going to see Peter's weakness. And then we're going to see what we see when we put the two together. So first of all, we see Jesus' strength. The disciples are in this garden, and Judas, who has left the gathering earlier on that evening, brings this detachment of soldiers, probably around 200 to 300 soldiers, and some officials from the chief priests, into this garden that he knew well as an intimate follower of Jesus. And he brings them to arrest Jesus with their torches, their lanterns, their weapons. The Romans didn't want any trouble, any kind of fracas as they arrested this revolutionary leader. They wanted it to be as quiet and as clean as possible. So they decided to overwhelm Jesus and his band with this large force. But verse 4, we see that rather than this great band of soldiers taking the initiative and driving the action, it's actually Jesus who takes the initiative. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" He asked them the question. And when they replied, "Jesus Nazareth," he says, "I am he." And verse 6 tells us that when he says that, this large group of military men from all over the Roman Empire, along with the officials of the Jewish people, as Jesus says, "I am he," they fall to the ground. They lose their footing. Why on earth, how on earth does that happen? Well, all through John's gospel, Jesus has been identifying himself as the I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. And he's picking up on the great name for God that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am, Yahweh. And Jesus, as he makes these I am statements throughout John's gospel, is claiming that he is the God of Israel, the creator of the whole world, the one who is transcendent, come in human form. Jesus is claiming that he is the one who has made all things, who knows all things. As we were thinking about this morning with Steve, tabernacling amongst us, dwelling amongst us. He is the one who is unique. I am who I am. He's in a class of his own, unable to be compared to anything else, because he is the creator of everything else. And as Jesus answers the claim of the call of the soldiers, I am he. Something in that answer, whether it was the way that He held himself, whether it is the look in his eye, whether there was something in his voice, something in that answer communicated to this band of soldiers that they were in the presence of something awesome, something powerful, something before which they could not stand. And so they stumble, they lose their footing. And so again, Jesus has to ask them, who is it that you want? And this time, having answered Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus gives himself up. He allows himself to be arrested. But you see, although Jesus is arrested, although it is Jesus who goes with the soldiers, it's clear as you read John's narrative that his weakness is merely an appearance. He is the one who is in control. He is the one whose plan is being followed. We see that despite the fact that Jesus is the one who is bound, it is Jesus who is strong. It is Jesus who is in control. But then in verse 10, Peter comes on to the scene. And we see, as we follow the story of Peter, his weakness in two different ways. First of all, we see his weakness in his actions, what he does do. You see, Peter, although he's seen this group of soldiers floored by a word from Jesus, though he's heard Jesus explaining that he has to die, that he has to go to his Father, though he's seen Jesus' power in so many different ways, Peter decides that this is the moment to get out his sword and start waving it around. And he's so inept at in waving a sword around that the piece of the anatomy that he makes contact with is not the heart, not the stomach, not some sort of vital organ, but the ear. Presumably, Malchus was the forebearer of Van Gogh, but other than that, there is no danger to someone in cutting off their ear. Peter's got it completely wrong in what he's decided. Yes, it's brave to start wielding a sword in front of 200, 300 soldiers. But Jesus rebukes him sharply. Put your sword away, verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? In what Peter does, in his actions, he shows his cluelessness, his weakness. It's a sobering reminder that we're just as likely to fail in what we do, what we can do, in as what we can't do. Even those moments when we think we're most close to the will of God, when we're serving Jesus most fervently, we may, in fact, be completely misguided, revealing our complete misunderstanding of the situation. So we see Peter's weakness in action, but secondly, we see his weakness in inaction. You see, having been so brave, so courageous to get his sword out, now in different circumstances, his nerve completely fails. Jesus is taken to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, a significant figure in the Jewish establishment. And Peter, through the connections of another disciple, is able to follow Jesus into the courtyard of this home. And while Jesus is undergoing a brutal and violent interrogation, in which he demonstrates his complete innocence and the inability of the authorities to find anything that Jesus said or done wrong, Peter is asked by the servant girl, presumably a young maid, verse 17, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? And despite the fact that Peter has been warned by Jesus that this might happen, despite the fact that he'd made such bold claims that he would lay down his life for Jesus, Peter is unable to give an honest answer to to a small girl. He says, I'm not. Despite the fact this girl could do nothing to harm him, despite her impotence, Peter denies Jesus. And just so we see that it's not just a blurted out answer to an unexpected question. In verses 25 and 26, we see Peter do it twice more. Are you one of his disciples? I am not. And then the cock crowed. Verse 27, as the third denial is on his lips, the cock crows. Peter's failure is exposed. Jesus' prediction comes true. This is who you really are, Peter. A failure. For all your bravado, for all your confidence, in front of at the moment of testing, in front of the weakest questioners imaginable, Peter fails. You are a failure. And as we read this account, as John gives us this account of Peter's denial of Christ, we're meant to see not just Peter's failure, but our own failure. We're meant to see ourselves. That in the end, all of us are exposed as failures. All of us are exposed as guilty. You don't have to come at life's big questions from a Christian perspective to see this. The French existentialist author Albert Camus, in his final novel before he died, The Fall, creates the character of Jean-Baptiste Clemence, a self-satisfied Parisian lawyer who in his public life is dedicated to serving the poor or doing good deeds. And his life is one of pleasure and ease and contentment until one day he's walking over a bridge in Paris and he hears a young girl jump in. And at that moment he decides to walk on and to do nothing to help. And suddenly his real nature is exposed to himself. The mixture of motives that drove all his good deeds, the emptiness of so much of his profession of goodness. And reflecting on it in the novel, he says this: the idea that comes most naturally to man, as if from his very nature, is the idea of his innocence. We are all exceptional cases. We all want to appeal against something. Each of us insists on being innocent at all costs, even if he has to accuse the whole of humanity and heaven. And yet he goes on, we can't assert the innocence of anyone, whereas we can state with certainty the guilt of us all. John wants us to look at Peter and see ourselves, because the thing that is most crucial in our lives is not political success or failure or academic success or failure, how well behaved our children are or how successful our businesses are, but where do we stand in relation to Jesus? Where do we stand in relation to the one who is our maker, who is the source of all life and all goodness, to whom we owe everything? Where do we stand in relation to the great I am? And three times Peter says, I am not. And that is true of all of us. All of us at various times in various ways are exposed as being those that do not follow Jesus. We're exposed as those who are at odds with our maker, the harsh comment that exposes our temper, the quick lie to protect ourselves that exposes how little we value truth and how much we value our reputation, the prayerlessness that exposes our self-dependence, the cruel joke that exposes our self-importance.
We, like Peter, stand with those that do not and cannot follow Jesus. We are all exposed as failures. Often that exposure is to others who frequently see us better than we see ourselves. Sometimes we're exposed to ourselves as we catch a glimpse of what we're really like. But we are always, always exposed in front of God, in front of our Creator and our Sustainer, who knows all things and sees all things, even the thoughts of our hearts. This story reminds us that in the sight of God, we are all exposed. And so the question is, what do we do with our failure? What do we do with our guilt? It seems to me, left to ourselves, we have one of two options. We either acknowledge it, but we can do nothing about it. It becomes a huge burden to us, something that eats away at us, that prevents us from serving or loving anybody, being useful to any cause or anything. Or we try to deny it. We wall ourselves in with self-righteousness, by trying to judge others and show others to be worse than we know ourselves to be. Never letting anyone get too close to us, lest they observe the weaknesses, the hidden flaws that we're so desperate to conceal. What do we do with our failure? Well, I think John would answer that question by having us compare and to look again Jesus and Peter. You see, the curious thing about this story is that although it is Jesus who is strong and Jesus who is innocent and Peter who is weak and Peter who is guilty, it is Peter who is safe, warming himself by a fire, while it is Jesus who is bound, being struck and accused in a kangaroo court. Why is Jesus the one who is being arrested if he is the strong and the innocent one? Well, we get an answer to that in all sorts of different ways through the passage, but perhaps the clearest is verse 8. As Jesus answers the soldiers who have come to arrest him, he says, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And then John says, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." John tells us by reminding us of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. That what Jesus says to the soldiers is not just a kind of accident. It's not a one-off. But an emblem of his entire plan. Jesus is being arrested for the sake of his people. That's why Peter getting his sword out was so foolish, because Peter hadn't understood that night that it wasn't Jesus who needed saving by Peter, but Peter who needed saving by Jesus. Jesus was being bound so his disciples can go free. That's why it's so important that John shows us Jesus' power and his innocence. Because normally people are arrested either because they're guilty and they give themselves up, or they allow themselves to be caught, or because they're overpowered by a superior force. But we see in this passage that Jesus clearly isn't guilty, and he clearly isn't overpowered. Now, John shows us that when Jesus is arrested, it's because he volunteers. He chooses. He chooses to go with the soldiers. He chooses to go with the travesty of a trial and the miscarriage of justice. He chooses to go to his death, and he chooses, verse 11, to drink the cup of God's judgment and wrath that his Father gives him. He chooses to do that for his people. That's why, as John begins this account of this night in chapter 13, he begins it like this. Turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 13, verse 1, on page 1081. John begins chapter 13 like this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John wants us to understand that everything that happens from this moment on, everything that happens as Jesus is arrested, is motivated by Jesus' love. And who does he love? Who does he choose to die for? Not for the faithful, not for the perfect, not even for the humble, but for people like Peter. People who are so self-confident and deluded about how strong they are. People like you and me. People who are weak and feeble and guilty. You see, why do we fear being exposed so much? Why are there some things that we are desperate to keep some people from knowing? It's because of the fear that we'll be abandoned. That when people see the real us, they'll walk away. When we don't succeed, when our failures are revealed, then people won't love us anymore. I imagine Ed Balls and Nick Clegg and others have found out who their real friends are, as they've lost their position, they've lost their they've had political failure. Some of their relationships will have ended. As people think, actually, I don't want to know them anymore. We fear that when people know who we really are, what we're really like, then they won't love us anymore. But John shows us that we don't have to think like that. We don't have to worry about that with Jesus. Jesus, knowing what Peter will do, steps forward and says, "Take me and let him go." Jesus says to Peter, "I know you're weak. I know you'll fail me. You'll deny me. But I'll take your place and I'll take your punishment." And Jesus says that to each and every one of us tonight. He says, "I will stand in for you." And so in Jesus' death, we see the strong dying in the place of the weak. We see the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. The faithful dying in the place of the faithless. The I am dying in the place of the I am not. So that, just as we see Peter does at the end of John's account of Jesus' life, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, so that we could be made innocent, free from any fear of exposure, so that we could know the one who loves us and who has made us. I imagine that every morning for the rest of his life, whenever Peter was up early enough to hear the cock crow, he was reminded about this night. He was reminded of his failure that night. I imagine it made it a little bit harder for him to be self-righteous with others. I imagine it made it a bit easier for him to forgive people and to be sympathetic with people who had flaws and failings. I imagine it made him a bit quicker to confess his flaws and failings to others. But I imagine that most of all, it reminded him of the love of Jesus. The love that Jesus had for him, who would die even for one who would deny him. So what do we do with our failings and flaws, those things we're so desperate to keep from being exposed? We can't cover them up because in the end they will be revealed. In the sight of God, if not in the sight of others. But we can take them to Jesus. Because of his strength, because of his love, we know that they can be forgiven. We can come to Jesus and say, "Please forgive me. Please restore me." And we know that whatever it is that we have done, no matter how deep our shame, no matter how great our guilt. He can and will forgive us because he loved us enough to die for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to the Lord Jesus that he was willing to drink the cup that you gave him, the cup that we deserve, the cup of your judgment on our fear, on our failings, on our flaws, on our sins. And Lord, as we see Peter caught in denying you, we're drawn to consider the ways in which we have done that this week, the ways we've done that in across our lives. And yet, Father, as we see the Lord Jesus, strong in his strength, being willing to go with the soldiers, being willing to go to the cross, Lord, we want to thank you for your grace, for your love in sending the Lord Jesus. And we want to confess our failings, but confess them in confidence that we can be forgiven because of your love for us. Lord, help us to embrace and to know your love. Help us to stop hiding and pretending that we can hide from you. And help us to rejoice in the salvation that you have won for us in your death and resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.